I realize when we come here on a Sunday morning, there are so many people here first thing on a Sunday setting this place up. You know, we've had a visitor from Glasgow this morning helping me put the seats out. You know, families come from another church, but we put the seats out. The host team were here at 9 o'clock, Alistair and his team getting all the signage out. You know, we had Eden, Mary and Jill doing all the hospitality with the tea and coffee at the back. The band are setting up, the sound guys and the media guys at the table there who are doing an amazing job. And it just struck me this morning, I thought, you know, God creates community, doesn't he? He creates people who are together and are doing something that each individual job we do sometimes might not seem much, but see when you pull it together, it's powerful. It's powerful, and it's powerful because God is in it. So I just want to thank everyone who's part of this church, who serves, and who not just makes this happen on a Sunday, but small groups and everything that goes on through the week as well. Because as we've been going through this series in the book of Acts, we're realizing week upon week upon week that the community of the Church of Jesus Christ is like, if God had good ideas, this is his best one. It's a great, great idea, God. Thank you. Because he knows that we need to be together, and he knows that as being together like this is powerful. And it's life-changing for us as a church, but it's also life-changing for this community and for this town and for our nation. And I just pray that God would send the fire of the Holy Spirit in his church, not just this church, but the church, and see revival in this nation. Because I believe there's something happening here. There's something happening here. The Holy Spirit is on the move in Falkirk Vineyard. And if he's on the move in Falkirk Vineyard, it means he's on the move in Falkirk, because we're in Falkirk, you know? And we're starting to see breakthrough. We're starting to see breakthrough in what God is doing. I mean, last week we baptized Stevie and we baptized Naomi, and two people gave their life to Jesus for the first time last week. They said yes to Jesus. Yeah. That's worth celebrating. And why? Why? Because God is here. God is here, and his people are being obedient by saying yes to him. And it's great, isn't it? It's great. I'm loving being in this church. I really am. The best church I've ever been in. Anyway, so we're on now, would you believe, to week 10 of the book of Acts, and we're just going to finish off the end of chapter 4, and then we're going to have a look at chapter 5. And we're going to talk today about a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And as we've been looking at the book of Acts, so myself, Kenny, Nikki, and Lorraine are all taking a part in doing this study, and I think it was a kind of short straw job to get the story of Ananias and Sapphira, because it's quite a difficult thing to talk about, but I'm going to talk about it. So I guess you put senior in front of your title, you've got to step up and take the hit. So I'm taking one for the team this morning. But I just want to talk about, just to finish off chapter 4, because we need to get some context around what is happening here in this story. So let's just start by reading that. We're going to read Acts 4 in the last six verses of that chapter, from verse 32. And it says this: all the believers were united in heart and mind. There's a miracle right there in front of your eyes. All the believers were united in heart and mind. Just feel I need to pause here for a second. This is really, really important. All the believers were united in heart and mind. This is a tangent, guys, just for a minute or two. But as we go through and look at what the apostles and the early church did in the book of Acts, all the powerful stuff, all the big events, so we see at Pentecost, and we see thousands of people coming to faith. I think as Kenny spoke a couple of weeks ago about Peter preaching outside the temple, and another 5,000 came to faith. You will see in all these passages that there's a comment about unity, and being of one heart and mind throughout that story. And guys, can I say we want to keep that and cherish that in our church? And can I ask you, above all else, in one respect, it doesn't matter what else we do, but if we're united in heart and mind with what God is doing, we will see great things happening. If we are disunited, God will move on. He will move on because he can't work with disunity. That's not his way. So all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. Here's another miracle. Verse 33, the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. What we really have here at the end of this chapter is it's like a repeat of what Luke described at the end of chapter 2 in Acts when we're talking about the early church. We're seeing a repeat, repeating behavior of unity, of giving, and of sacrifice, and of people meeting others' needs ahead of their own needs. It's almost like Jesus maybe said something along the lines of love your neighbor as yourself. I'd almost think that maybe these people were actually remembering that and living it out. And what's really important here is they've got unity in the church. They have people who are giving. They're giving financially, because this is what is stated here, financially in a sacrificial way. People are looking at what they have and saying, I have got means and others are going without. And I am putting my means into the group, into the community, to make sure, as it says here, there were no needy people among them. And if we just read, if I quickly read these few verses at the end of Acts chapter 2, it said this about the early church, two chapters earlier. All the believers devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals and to prayer. That's unity. And a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miracles, signs, and wonders. That's the result of unity. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day and met in homes for the Lord's Prayer and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. What we're finding here in Acts is that when Jesus ascended back to heaven after his resurrection, like the stuff that the apostles started to get involved in was going off the scale. But what we're starting to see here now is that it wasn't a one-off thing, it was a continuum. Like this momentum is building. Peter preaches at Pentecost, 3,000 get saved. A few days later, he preaches again, and thousands more get saved. You know, when we're reading in Acts, and I've said this already, right, this is not just a once in a lifetime thing that's happening here. This is God saying, this is the pattern that I have set for my people and for my church. So we have this repetition going on. But when Luke chapter 4, as well as we have this togetherness and this, ridiculous generosity that's coming from people, we see something else being added here. Luke is actually pointing back towards some Old Testament teaching. And when we go back into the Old Testament is a part of the Bible that's actually full of promises. The Old Testament is doing a lot of kind of pointing forward to what is going to happen when Jesus comes, and also when he dies, rises again, and then ascends back to heaven. And we and this the thing that Luke's pointing at here is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a passage in there that talks about what life will be like when God establishes his covenant people. Okay, so that's the people who belong to him, the people who have committed to him, and that he is now sharing in community with. And if you look at Deuteronomy 15, there's a thing in there that is spoken about called Jubilee. And Jubilee is a year, and it's a 365-day event, and it's known as the year of the Lord's favor. And the tradition then was that every 7 years, people would be forgiven their debts. So if you owed money and you hadn't fulfilled your debt by the end of that 7 years, your debt was written off. It's called the year of Jubilee or the year of the Lord's favor. And in verse 4 of Acts 4, we read the phrase, there should be no needy people among you, or there were no needy people among them. And Luke is quoting this to describe what the church looks like at that point. I mean, no needy people, no one in need. Just to give the context for us, Deuteronomy 15, we'll just read a few verses so we can see where Luke's pointing back to. So it says this, Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, says this, there should be no poor among you. So we can see Luke is quoting directly from the Old Testament. For the Lord your God will greatly bless you in the land he is giving you as a special possession. You will receive this blessing if you're careful to obey all the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. You will lend money to nations, but you will never need to borrow. You will rule many nations, but they will not rule over you. But if there are any poor Israelites in your towns when you arrive in the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for cancelling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. At the heart of our church since its very inception, in fact, the first ministry we had as a church was Storehouse. Because God calls us and commands us to be a generous people. We begin always with giving. We begin with giving. And the claim that Luke is making here based on the text in Deuteronomy is that the church is the true covenant community that God has always intended to set up. And the building of this community has been established by total and massive forgiveness of sin and debt through Jesus' death. And Jesus himself established this part of his mission in Luke 4. So we go back to the gospel because he quotes Isaiah 61. We spoke about that a wee while ago. So he goes to the temple and he quotes right at the beginning of his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah 61 and he declares the year of the Lord's favor. So we have a pattern here of the importance of unity and generosity. The church in the book of Acts didn't view their property as their own, but they were sharing with each other what was needed. And they were also unashamedly giving of their money to support the community of faith, i.e. the church. And when we look back to what we've been seeing in the past few weeks about the Sadducees and the Pharisees who were controlling the temple, Luke is showing the contrast between the temple authorities who thought they were the guardians of God's principles. They thought they were the people. They were the religious leaders who were going to protect everything that God had set in place. So we've got these guys, and Luke is contrasting that with the church who are actually living as God's true covenant people. They're living out what God had always intended would happen. And in doing so, they kept upstaging everything that the temple leaders, the religious leaders, could throw at them. Tom Wright, who's a theologian of kind of current times, says this in relation to this passage. He says, "What you do with money and possessions declares loudly what sort of a community you are. And the statement made by the early church's practice was clear and definite. No wonder they were able to give such powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. They were demonstrating that it was a reality in many ways that many Christians today..." They were demonstrating that it was a reality in ways that many Christians today, who often sadly balk at even giving a tithe of their income to the church, can only dream of. I can see here that God is clearly telling us that we need to be generous and selfless with what we have. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. Because we live in a culture and a tradition in the West that what we earn is ours. Like if we earn something, we own something, that it's ours. But actually the scripture here is saying it belongs to God. And that what we give away blesses us more than what we receive. So this is going to be a tough one today, guys. Because it's actually, we're talking, it's going to hit your wallet, it's going to hit your bank account, it's going to hit your pride. Are we ready to move on? That's okay. Just remember, God is good. God is good. God is good. And everything that he sets out in his word, whether we like it or not, whether it's palatable to us or not, is for our edification or building up and to make us more like Jesus. Okay? So let's just listen to all this stuff in that context. So we move into chapter 5 with this context of unity, giving away possessions, selling land, everything, people being selfless towards others. Okay, Acts 5. Let's read that. So after reading all that passage about unity and generosity, Acts 5 begins with the word "but." So it's all good in the hood, but there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit, and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not to sell as you wished, and after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." And as soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. And everyone who heard about it was terrified. That's an understatement. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Was this the price you and your husband received for your land?" And she replied, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said, "How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too." And instantly she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. What a lovely story. Okay. There's nothing more infuriating, is there, than someone lying to us or deceiving us. we're all like that, isn't it? Like, when someone is deceitful, goes behind our back, you know, like, twists the truth, all that stuff, we hate that, don't we? It's infuriating. And, you know, I mean, I suffer from that. I mean, if I trust you and you deceive me, I will have a hard time trusting you again. That's just it's the way we are, isn't it? And you know, there's been many friendships, marriages, families, businesses that I'm sure we all know about that have fallen apart because of the loss of trust. The trust falls away. I guess another word we could describe it is integrity. Isn't it? It's like integrity is everything. Isn't it? We want to be honest and upfront. So what we have here is we come out of chapter 4 and we've got this great description of unity and generosity in the church. And then what we come across here in chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira is the first internal threat to the church. See, up to now, everything, all the attack, all the resistance, all the provocation towards the apostles and the believers has come from outside. And now we have an internal threat. And where does that threat, where's the root of it? It's in selfishness. You see, the first internal threat to what is an unstoppable movement so far in the book of Acts was deceit, lies, and hypocrisy. And the fact is this, that we are the heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God chooses us to be his voice, to be his mouthpiece, his demonstration of the gospel. And the truth is that the gospel rides on the integrity of the people who share it and live it. Why do you think people outside the church have an issue with hypocrisy? It's because we preach a truth, but we live a lie. Yeah, we preach a truth and we live a lie. And what we have here is Luke showing us that we need to preach the truth and live the truth. Preach the truth and live the truth. And this message that we carry, this gospel, will be weighed by the character of the messenger who gives it. That's why people will not listen to us tell them about Jesus if our lives don't match up to the message that we're given. And what Ananias did here, in the beginning looks like a good thing. He's like trying to kind of copy the examples of Jonah, Joseph, also called Barnabas, that we read earlier on, by selling a piece of land. So he's looked at an example of a good man and think, I'm going to do that. Sells his land, and he'll give the proceeds of the church to serve the needs of others. So he's following on a good example, but he wasn't completely honest. He tried to give an appearance of righteousness, but kept some of the profit for himself. And it's clear that God wasn't going to allow this kind of deceit to stand among these first followers of Jesus. I think it's fair to say God took quite a hard line on this behavior. And this is a dark moment in this movement of the Church of Jesus. It's a dark moment, but it's important that it's in here to establish the values of those who share the mission of Jesus and declaring that he's our master. When Ananias sold his land, well, first of all, he didn't have to sell it. He chose to sell it. And even when he sold it, no one was telling him, you've got to give all the money to the church. If he'd given half the money, that's pretty good. And he'd have kept his life if he'd said, I'm going to give you half the money. And we're keeping the rest for other activities. Yeah? See, God, it was his dishonesty and his deceit that tripped him up. So Peter, who they presented the money to, Ananias and Sapphira presented the money to, he says this in his letter, 1 Peter 1:15. Peter says this, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." So we have this thing called holiness, and we have a thing called integrity. They're similar, but different. I'm just going to just explain briefly what this means, because it's important in the context of this text that we understand that it's the motive and the deceit behind what Ananias and Sapphira did that caused them their anguish and caused them effectively their life. When we see the word holy, it means to be set apart for God. It means to have God's character, or to be whole in who you are when you are alone and when you are in public. So really, regardless of your situation, whether you're in front of people or whether you're on your own, you are the same person. Yeah? Kind of like integrity. The word holy comes from the Greek word hagios, H-G-I-O-S, and it means separate from common condition and use. Separate from common condition and use, and also dedicated or consistent would be another way, continual or consistent. And integrity, I had a look at integrity, not in the Greek, but in the Oxford English Dictionary. And integrity means this. Integrity means the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles that you refuse to change, or the quality of being whole and complete. Having integrity means doing the right thing in a right way. Being holy means doing the God thing in a God way, or in a godly way. Doing the godly thing in a godly way. Holiness and integrity are actually personality traits that are admired. People of integrity are generally well thought of. And we would generally feel that if someone is living in holiness, that they have a moral compass that doesn't waver. I know, talking about a moral compass, I mean, I'm talking about every part of their life. They would do the right thing in every situation. When we gather here every week, people bring their tithes and offerings that go in the offering basket. Tithes and offerings are also given through bank transfer, standing orders. So we have that practice in our church, given as a part of our worship. And given just like everything else that we do in church, helps to meet not only the church's needs, but the needs of others. So just in case you're in any doubt, the money that we receive in, there's as much given out as we use for the church to function. Yeah? So the money that comes in is to meet the needs of the church and also to meet the needs of others. And while some people support the work of the church freely through their financial gifts, there are others who will be more skeptical about giving. Why should I give my money? I've earned it. It's mine. It's up to me to choose. Christians are great at negotiating and debating why not to do things in the Bible. So the classic one is tithing's an Old Testament principle. If you believe that, I'm happy to have a chat about that later on. But tithing is a biblical principle. The Bible's a whole book, and we've got to take it in context as a whole book. And Jesus does refer to the Old Testament when he talks about financial giving. And it's interesting how it's money is the subject matter that causes the division, isn't it? You know, the word of God says that the love of money is the root of all evil. or the love of ownership is the root of all evil. It's what we have that we think is ours causes us to protect and to hang on to things that actually belong to God. And Ananias had seen what was going on around him. He saw that, like I say, Joseph given the land, and he decided that he should not be left behind in this ministry of love and generosity. But his ambition to be or appear to be generous like his fellow church family evidently became misplaced at best, or at worst, just downright deceitful. So Ananias acted on kind of like mixed motives of charity and generosity, but he also had ambition. Because I think my kind of take on Ananias is he wanted to look good. He wanted to look the part. So he thought, if I can show people that I'm going to sell my land and give that money over to the apostles, I can be part of this group, and they're going to like me, they're going to love me, and I can do all the things they're doing, but I'll keep a wee bit in my back pocket for myself. And I don't know, maybe at first Ananias intended to hand over the whole price. We don't actually know that, but he may have done. But maybe just with all that money in his hand, greed just took over and entered into his heart. And he kept back part of the price in collusion with his wife, Sapphira. So we know this wasn't an off-the-cuff decision. This was something that was pre-planned. And he brought part, but not all the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what exactly is it they did so wrong, and why was the cost so high? So I think the sin of Ananias is this, is that he gave a partial amount as if it were the whole thing. And like we've already said, there was no necessity for him to give either the whole or the part. Had he held back when everyone else was selling their possessions, he would probably have been labelled as ungenerous or tight. Had he brought a part of his money and was open about the fact that it was just a part and not the whole amount he was given, then he might have been seen as quite generous. But when he brought a part as if it was the whole amount, he displayed selfishness, greed, deceit, and hypocrisy. And when Ananias brought the offering to the apostles, Peter exposed his hypocrisy. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, remember? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, which meant he would have been able to discern what was of God and what was not of God. And he could see through the deceit, through the eyes of the Spirit. Luke records that when Ananias heard Peter's rebuke, like why he held back money, it says this in Acts 5, verse 5, he fell to the floor and died. This sin of Ananias seems to be close, or maybe was, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is of the devil, and Jesus said that this is the one sin that man cannot be forgiven for. Matthew 12, Jesus said this, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. This is where it gets serious, because if we are allocating or aligning our behaviors with God and with the Holy Spirit, and it isn't, we're on dangerous ground. And that's why holiness, integrity, and honesty are really, really important. In this church, we say that we make space for people to get things wrong. I mean, sometimes, like, getting things wrong isn't always sinful, but getting things wrong and pretending they're right clearly is. And we can do that in a low kind of level, a kind of practical level, but when we start to move that into the work of God and into the work of the Holy Spirit, then we're getting into some really serious life issues. Wow. You right there, Blair? Good. Wow, that was good timing, wasn't it? Okay, I think God's telling me to move on. Right. So Ananias has had his comeuppance here, but it wasn't over because 3 hours later, his wife comes in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And then the story goes on. She comes in, Peter shows her what Ananias has brought and says to her, "Is this all the money? Was this all the money that you raised from the sale?" And she said, "Yep, that's it. We got the full amount." And then Peter said to her, kind of same thing that he said to her husband. My instinct in this was that Ananias and Sapphira were people of ambition. They're people who wanted to be something or be somebody. I don't have a problem with ambition. I think ambition is good. We are ambitious about what we want God to do in this church, what we want God to do in our town. Ambition is good. But when you use ambition to elevate your own reputation in the sight of others, then you're at danger of greed overtaking you. And then that ambition added with greed can lead to deceit and hypocrisy. And I just wonder if that's where Ananias and Sapphira were at. Because remember, they must have seen all the work of the apostles, these miracles, these people coming to faith in their thousands. But something in their heart, their ambition turned from being ambitious for God to being ambitious for themselves. You see, sin often works in a gradual progression. See, Ananias first thought over the sin and the deceit in his own heart. Then he discussed it with his wife. Then it grew legs and he had agreement on how it could be done and then how together they would carry it out. See, sometimes it's just a small seed of a thought of doing something gradually grows into a greater and greater sin and a greater deceit. See, Ananias and Sapphira lied about their offering. They lied to the church and they lied to God. It was revealed to Peter through a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. They were under no compulsion to give a certain amount or all of the money they had received from the sale of their property. No one told them to do it. But they chose to do it, and instead of doing it wholeheartedly and with holiness, they lied, twisted the truth to present a certain facade to the church and to the apostles. But they twisted the truth using a holy thing. They twisted the truth using their offering to God. And God's response shows that he takes the issue of holiness seriously. The word of God says, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. You see, the things of God and the things that God has given us should not be used to satisfy our own ends. The things that God has given us should not be used to satisfy our own ends. When Jesus ascended to heaven, just a few days after his resurrection, God chose his people to become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. See, before that, the Holy Spirit or the presence of God would dwell in the temple, in the building. But when Jesus ascended, he chose the people of God to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. and the church has become the temple of God. We are the hosts of the presence of God. Okay, we know the church is not a building. The reason it's not a building is that the church or the temple of God is wherever the Holy Spirit dwells. That's why we are referred to as temples of the Holy Spirit. And if we want to be a community which is the temple of the living God, then you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes this seriously. If we want to be a community which is the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes it seriously. Just want to end with another quote from Tom Wright about this passage, and he says this: "If we watch with excited fascination as the early church does wonderful healings, stands up to the bullying authorities, makes converts to right and left, and lives a life of astonishing property sharing, we may have to face the fact that if you want to be a community which seems to be taking the place of the temple of the living God, you mustn't be surprised if the living God takes you seriously, seriously enough to make it clear that there is no such thing as cheap grace. If you invoke the power of the Holy One, the one who will eventually right all wrongs and sort out all cheating and lying, he may just decide to do some of that work already in advance. God is not mocked, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6, verse 7. So how do we respond to that? That's heavy duty this morning, isn't it? Or is it just me? Sound effects and everything we've had. You know, I believe that what God is saying to us this morning is he's given us a call to holiness. He's given us a call to holiness. And you know, quite often, or most of the time, you can tell where our motives are or where our heart is by where our money goes. We can say that we love God and are faithful to God and we love his church and we support everything that God does, and that's great. But the word of God says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And don't misunderstand me, this isn't a plea for money. This is a plea for holiness. This is a plea for holiness. I was discussing this issue of tithing and giving with Lorraine the other night because of what I was going to be speaking about this morning. And we actually spoke about times in the past where we were terrible at it and actually made wrong decisions because we couldn't afford it. We couldn't afford to tithe. Now, even saying that now, like, sends shivers up my spine. Because by saying that, I'm actually getting close to Ananias thinking. And now what we do is we give financially to the church, stand in order for the church comes out and the day we get paid. And quite often, we look at our finances and that thought comes out of our head, we could do with that money. It's tight, got a wedding to pay for. Seriously, these thoughts are going through our head, but we feel it's important that we give God our tenth and above first before anything else leaves our bank account. Why? Because I want to be right with God. And I don't want to stand here and preach passages like this without being able to stand in front of you and say, this is where I'm at. And if truth be told, on a practical level, can we always afford to give? If you're looking at the maths or the arithmetic, no. But when I look at the word of God, I can't afford not to. Why do we stand? I just feel what God wants to say this morning, and amongst all this is, it's his heart for us is that he doesn't want us to hold anything back. that when we don't give God what we should be given, we're relying on ourselves and not on him. And God's heart and his desire is for us, for us to rely on him and for him to provide for us. And I just feel that quite often we may be happy to express our faith in many, many ways, but the last place that faith seems to have any influence on our lives is in our money and our finances. And then it's our time and our priorities. And God wants you to put him first. So I guess what I'm saying this morning, if you feel or you know that you've been holding back from God, or you know there needs to be an adjustment, then the first step towards kind of reconciling that is to acknowledge it. So we start with acknowledgement. And no one's going to die. But holiness begins with honesty. I feel like I want to plead with you with this. Like, just be honest. Just be honest. This is not a place of judgment. This is a place of grace, a place of love and understanding. And I can guarantee you, I think I can guarantee this, is that whatever you're feeling right now, me, Lorraine, our leaders, others in this room will have felt exactly the same way at some point, might even be feeling it right now. So I'm just going to ask, and if you want to just kind of acknowledge your need, just to be honest with God, if you know you've been holding back from God, I'm just going to ask you just to step forward. There's no shame in this, which is why I ask you to step forward. And we just want to pray for you and pray over you and pray that a filling of God's Spirit that will transform the way you think, will transform your mindset.